Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
Good morning. Psalm 89 says, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever with my mouth. I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in the heavens itself. With that, let's sing Praise Him. Let's praise that God this morning, number 442 in your hymnal.
Thank you. stand for the reading of the word. We're going to be reading out of Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
I assume, by the very fact that you are here this morning, that you are Christian people. I have argued for many, many years now that Christianity is definable, that you can actually enumerate the teaching, the doctrines that lay at the very heart of Christianity. And we learn that teaching from the Bible, and so the Bible itself defines what Christianity is. The reason I am stressing that is because far too often in my own Christian upbringing, growing up in the Lutheran church and then attending the various churches that I have attended, and listening to sermons online, which is a habit I have, far too often, instead of the Bible being the central issue, instead of people teaching and paying attention to the doctrines of the Bible, what you get is tradition or fishing stories and sports analogies or all kinds of things instead of the Bible. I have always assumed, again, always figured that Christian people, God's own people, are not offended by God's own word. And so that's why week by week for 24 years now, we've done nothing but expose people to God's word. And in so doing, frequently God's word rubs up against what we would prefer to be true. Our traditions get rocked. Our traditions are under attack sometimes by the word of God. And when that happens, we're faced with the dilemma, do we stand by our tradition or do we change our thinking? Do we adhere our thinking to what the word actually does say? And I have experienced that many, many times through the years where I have just simply read what the Bible says and people are bothered by it or offended by it. And so we have to conform our thinking to what the Bible actually says. And as we are continuing through the book of John here, we're in John 8 this morning. As we continue through the book of John, especially through these next couple of chapters, Jesus is going to say things that rub up against our traditions. And so we have to decide, are we going to let Jesus say what he says, and are we going to believe that that's the truth, or are we going to conform what he says to make it more palatable to what we would prefer to believe? I argue we need to stand on what the Bible actually says, because when it comes to God and his word, you're not big enough to tell him what you think. Instead, he's going to say what he says, teach what he teaches. Our job is to say, yes, sir. Last week, in teaching John 8, making the transition from chapter 7 to chapter 8, we skipped over the first several verses of chapter 8, which constitute what is known in the Latin language as the pericope adulterae, which just means the segment that talks about the woman caught in adultery. I mentioned to you last week that some of the oldest codexes, some of the earliest manuscripts that we have, don't include this particular story, which is why in so many of your modern Bibles, you will see from chapter 7, verse 53, all the way to the end of the story in verse 11, you'll see sometimes that that is bracketed. Sometimes you'll get a textual note at the bottom of the page telling you what I just told you, that some of the oldest manuscripts don't include this story. The earliest codex that actually did include it was the Codex Beza, which is actually a 5th century Western text type manuscript. Do you know what a codex is when I say that? A codex is a full Bible, a full collection of all the books that constitute the Bible. We have earlier manuscripts, which are copies of various letters of the Bible, but then eventually the Bible was collected into what are known as codexes or books. However, I mentioned to you last week that even though this isn't in the earliest copies that we have, nevertheless, we do find early references to it, which is really interesting. We find textual references by early church fathers like Papias in the early 2nd century or Didymus the Blind in the 4th century, Jerome in the 4th century. And that suggests that the story was passed around orally. It was part of the oral tradition of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. So let's talk about these early fathers for a minute, because Papias, he mentions the story, although it's debated whether his account was from the Gospel of John or not, because the language is more Lukean than it is Johannine. It's more like Luke than it is John. Were you impressed with me using Latin terminology? It's more like Luke than it is John, and yet it is sort of inserted here in the story. And as I showed you last week, it actually breaks the flow of the discussion that Jesus is having with the Jewish leaders. Well, meanwhile, Ambrose, who lived from 340 to 397 AD, Augustine himself, 354 to 430, they both affirm that the story is authentic. Augustine suggests that it was removed by some scribes rather than added by some scribes. And his thinking was that they became fearful that this story would encourage leniency toward adultery. That perhaps if people knew that Jesus forgave adultery, they'd go, well, then it's okay. I guess we can do that. But actually, the story itself is about a whole lot more than just Jesus forgiving a woman caught in adultery. It actually demonstrates the hypocrisy of judgment. And we'll look at that in just a moment. And I think that was the more significant point that Jesus is going to point out here. When we get to the 4th century, there's a fellow named Didymus the Blind who was a church father in Alexandria. And he noted that the story was found in, quote, certain gospels. So that suggests that it was circulating by the time he was writing. Jerome himself, 400 AD, right in that area, mentioned that the story was widely known and was considered authoritative in his time, which is why he included it in his Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate. There is also a very early Syriac document, possibly as early as the 3rd century, known as the Didaskala, which means the teaching apostolorum. So it's the teaching of the apostles. And that text contains a reference to this story. So that suggests that it was known in Syria around the same time as the earliest manuscripts that don't actually have it in there. And then there are some old Latin manuscripts where there are references to it that go back as early as the 2nd and the 3rd century. So, knowing all of that, some scholars argue that the story actually does align with John's themes, the themes that he is bringing out in his book about Jesus' mercy and his forgiveness and the way that he confronts legalistic hypocrisy on the part of the Jews. So that is why it is inserted where it is. It does follow the themes of John, even though the language doesn't seem to be that much like John. The important part of the story, which we'll get to at the end of the story, is that Jesus doesn't just forgive the adultery, and he doesn't just demonstrate the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. But at the end, he looks at the woman and says, now stop it. Mm-hmm. That was the gemmerized version of it. He says, now go and sin no more. So he isn't being lenient with adultery. What he is saying is, I forgive you, now quit it. Mm-hmm. So there is also a call to holiness right in Jesus' instruction and his forgiveness. Have I bored anybody yet? No. Okay, good. Let's start reading then. Chapter 8, verse 1 of the book of John. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives lays just to the east of the Temple Mount, across the Kidron Valley. We're talking about a little over a mile. It's 1.3 miles technically. So it's about a half hour walk that he took from the temple over to the Mount of Olives. And then early in the morning, he came back again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and he began to teach them, which, by the way, is his standard procedure. Every place you see Jesus, he is proving who he is. He is demonstrating that he is the very Son of God. And importantly, he is teaching, constantly teaching. It is necessary for people to be taught the tenets of Christianity. It's not something that you just automatically understand. You can listen to a babbling brook all day, hug all the trees you want, but they're not going to tell you what Jesus said and the importance of Jesus being central to your entire concept of eternity. So one more time, he sat down in the temple and he began to teach them. You might recall that last week when the Pharisees sent soldiers to go and get him, they came back empty-handed. And when the leaders asked the soldiers, why didn't you bring him back here? They all said, no one ever spoke like this man. You've never heard anything like this. That was the kind of authority that he had in his teaching, because he didn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees, who would say things like, well, it's written, or Moses said. They would always refer to some other source. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't refer to some other source of authority. He was the authority. He went around saying things like, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In other words, Jesus never taught an ethic separate from himself. He was always central to all of his teaching. And that was very, very different than the scribes or the Pharisees that were teaching in the temple. So he's there teaching, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, we are commanded to stone such a woman. And what do you say? And then John adds, they were saying this to test him so that they would have grounds for accusing him. So that's the setup. They bring this woman into the center of the court in the temple. They point out that she is an adulteress and that they caught her in the very act. That just makes me curious. How? How did you catch her in the very act? And by the way, they then quote the law to Jesus. Now, Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22, 22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then you will put them both to death, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, and thus you will purge the evil from Israel. You will notice that the law says both the man and the woman need to be stoned to death. And if they caught her in the very act, where's the guy? I assume that he was probably quite politically connected. Or maybe he gave a lot of money to the temple. For some reason, when they caught them in the very act, they dragged the woman into the court to accuse and stone her, and the guy apparently just walked. Anyway, they were trying to trip him up. They were testing him to see whether he would stand on the grounds of the law. Would he say, yes, stone her, in agreement with Moses? Or would he break the law again, the same way that his disciples would eat with unwashed hands and break the traditions of the elders, or the same way that he healed on the Sabbath and thereby broke the Sabbath? They're trying to demonstrate right in the temple to all the people, this is a lawbreaker. You cannot trust him. He doesn't follow the law of Moses. So they're testing him so that they would have grounds for accusing him. And he stooped down and with his finger wrote something on the ground. Now, we're not told what he wrote on the ground. He's going to do this twice. And I think it's his way of ignoring them. As they are busy demanding answers from him, he stoops down and just starts writing in the sand like it's no big deal. Like maybe he's thinking. What he's definitely not doing is saying, "Oh yeah, you've got her." Instead, he's considering for a moment. Jesus stooped down, and with his finger, he wrote on the ground. But they persisted in asking him, which is why I say he was ignoring them. Because they get upset. You know, people hate to be ignored. And when they see that he's not responding instantly to this question they've posed to him, this trap they've set for him, instead, he's ignoring them, and they just insist all the more. He straightened himself up, meaning that he stood up, and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." He's demonstrating their hypocrisy. They can't wait to go, "Ooh, a sinner. We found a sinner. We dragged her into the court in the middle of the temple. And now we're all going to throw rocks at her till she's dead because we're the law keepers." And he says to them, "The only way you can hand out that kind of judgment is if your hands are clean. And so which of you is sinless? And whoever among you is without sin, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her." And then you know what he did? Rather than stare them all down to find out what they were going to do, he stooped down again and he wrote on the ground. He went back to what he was doing. And just let them deal with their own consciences. He just left them there to consider what he had just said. And when they heard it, they began to leave one by one, beginning, I find this interesting, with the older ones, because us older ones, notice I included myself in that category, us older ones are really aware of the sins of our lives. We know our mistakes, we know our faults, we know what we've done, we know where we've been, we have our regrets. And starting at the very oldest ones, they started putting their stones down and walking away. And he, there writing on the ground, he was left alone. And the woman was there where she was, in the center of the court. So picture this. There's a crowd that has dragged her into the temple, and they're intent on stoning her to death because that's what Moses said to do. Jesus says one thing, they all dissipate, and it's just him and her. So now she's curious, "Well, then are you going to accuse me?" So he, straightening up again, said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" That word, by the way, condemn, is katakrino. It means to pass judicial sentence, but that prefix kata in the Greek actually means down. And so, has anybody judged you down? And that's the word translated condemn. Did anyone condemn you? And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not katakrino you either. I also don't condemn you. I also don't hold you down." Now, if the story stopped right there, then Augustine would have been correct when he said that perhaps this story being included in the text would encourage a sort of leniency toward adultery. But Jesus didn't leave it there. The same one who caused a crisis of conscience for all of her accusers and those who would condemn her and stone her is the very one then who looks at her and says, "From now on, sin no more. Hamartia, don't trespass anymore. So stop it. Okay, there's a really important lesson here. Is Christ forgiving? Yes. Is he gracious? Yes. Is he merciful? Yes, absolutely. And can you encroach on that grace and mercy and presumptively do things assuming that he's just going to forgive you?
Yes.
No. Now, Luann up here is defending you. She said, well, technically you can, because you can presume on God and go, well, I guess I'm going to do this and he'll just have to forgive me later. But that is ultimately not what Jesus said. What Jesus said was, now quit it. You're forgiven, but stop it. So there is a place for, as we continue through life, as we grow older, as we deal with our sin, there is the proper place within Christianity for killing off that sin and doing it with great prejudice. Just stop it. Now, are you ever going to reach the point where you're complete in that stopping process? Are you ever going to reach the point where you're actually righteous and holy by your own effort to stop it? This is the right time to say no. No, no, you're not going to be able to do that. Which is why he ever lives to make intercession for us, because we constantly need intercession. So it's good to know that Christ is alive and living at the right hand of God, and he, as our advocate, as our lawyer, is pleading our case before God continually, because we're busy continually rebelling and sinning. And yet at the same time, the bent of our life, the direction of our lives, is to be obedient to the one who saved us, to the one who did not condemn us. And the way that we demonstrate that obedience is to just stop it. You got it?
Yes, sir.
We can now pick up where we left off last week, which takes us to verse 21. Jesus here is going to return to a common theme, something that we heard him say last week to the Jews. He said, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin, and where I am going, you cannot come. Now, last week we saw that the first time he said that, it completely confused them. In fact, they said, well, then is he going to go out to the diaspora, to the scattered among the Gentiles? Is he going to go and teach them? Is that what he means when he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? This time, they go all the way to, well, surely he's not going to kill himself, will he? They can't figure out what he's saying when he says, I'm going away, which implies that he knows that he is going to sail up off the earth and be welcomed back into his heavenly estate. He's going to be returned to the glory that he had with the Father before the worlds began. But in order to get there, he has to go through the cross. And he said last week how he was going to accomplish his own death, which was, he said to them, you seek to kill me. So he knows all the details. He understands what he's doing, what he's going through, and what is going to be accomplished in the very near future. They got none of it. Because, of course, when he said, you're going to kill me, they said, you have a demon. Who's trying to kill you? But he knows full well that they are the very people who are going to bring about his death. He then has the power to lay his life down. He has the power to take his life up again. And then he's going to be on the planet. And then he's going to sail up into the blue and be seated at the right hand of God. He knows all of that is coming and says to them, I'm going away. And where I'm going, you don't get to come. Now this statement, you will die in your sins, fascinates me. And this is where we begin to get into a little bit of the deep theology that I wanted to address this morning when I said in my introduction that this is going to rub up against some of our traditions. So as we go through this, if at any point you are bothered or offended by what I'm about to say, I'm just saying what Jesus said, adjust accordingly. When he said to them, you will die in your sin, he knew that. He said it to them precisely. In other words, you're going to be judged, and yet he knows that when he dies as a payment for sin. He dies as the perfect sin sacrifice. So if he is dying as the perfect sin sacrifice, but their sin is going to remain, that means one of two things. That means either they continued to choose not to believe, and he knew they were going to choose not to believe, or it means that he wasn't going to die for them. Now, fortunately for us, Jesus is going to answer that question. Later on in this very same conversation, turn to chapter 10 for just a moment. In chapter 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life. What are the next three words? For the sheep. I lay my life down for my sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and that's who I'm dying for. Now go forward just a little bit, because they are going to contend with him. They're going to continue arguing with him, and then he is going to explain to them why it is that they don't believe him. He's telling them the truth, and they don't believe the words he is saying. So in verse 26, he says, but you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep. Okay, now wait a minute. If he just said, I'm laying down my life for the sheep, and then he looks at somebody and says, you're not my sheep. Did he lay down his life for them? No. We'd have to say no. If we're going to allow Jesus to just say what he said. He continues, and he defines those who are his sheep, the ones who he did lay his life down for. He says, my sheep hear my voice. That's in contrast to the Jewish leaders who can't hear him, who don't believe him. My sheep do hear my voice, and I know them. I have that relationship with them, and they do follow me. They actually do pay attention to what I'm teaching, and then they follow my teaching, and their lives reflect the fact that they belong to me. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. To who? To my sheep. After he has said to the Pharisees, you're not my sheep. Was Jesus particular at that moment? He was being very particular at that moment. You're not my sheep. My sheep have certain characteristics. They do hear me. They do believe me. They do follow me. You don't do any of that, demonstrating that you're not my sheep. I give eternal life to my sheep. Now you can understand why he said to them back in chapter 8, and you will die in your sin. See, he didn't leave them the opportunity to make the free will choice to later on in time decide to follow him. Instead, he condemned them right there at that moment. Now, John, by the way, is very fond of this theology. You might recall that back when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, everybody knows John 3:16. If you've ever watched a football game, you know John 3:16, but nobody ever quotes John 3:18, which is only two verses later, that says, "And those who believe not are condemned already." He didn't say, "If you don't believe, I'll leave open the free will opportunity for you to choose me later," which is the way it's traditionally believed. What he said was, "If you don't believe me, you're condemned." Here he said, "If you don't believe me, you're going to die in your sin." Here he said, "I give eternal life to my sheep, and you're not my sheep." Are you sensing a theme yet? No one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me. Do you think Jesus knows what he's talking about? He said, there are a certain number of people who were given to me by my Father. Those are the people I died for. Those are the people I'm sacrificing myself for so that they will have eternal life. And oh yeah, you're not one of them. Jesus is very particular. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than everything, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and my Father are one. And of course, the Jews had the same reaction to that teaching that people have to this very day, which is they picked up stones again to stone him. Because when people hear what Jesus actually said, it rubs up against our traditions and we start trying to explain it away. But if we as Christian people are going to allow the Bible to define our Christianity for us, and if Jesus himself, who is the subject matter expert on salvation, if he says that he is the central issue, he is the central savior. He places himself at the center of the religious universe and says, what you think of me determines your eternity, and then can say things like, you don't believe, and the reason you don't believe is because you're not of my sheep, and I give my life for my sheep, which is why they get eternal life, and you are destined to die in your sin, and you're going to be judged. Where does he get that kind of authority? He tells you, from God. My Father gave me this authority. My Father gave me these people. Now, through the years of knowing this and teaching it, and I understand if it rubs up against your traditions, I understand if you're having a hard time gathering it. I did for many years. I had a tough time with that one. Until I reached the point where I realized that it just couldn't be any other way. And continue to make sense of the Bible. I just had to let Jesus say what he said. But if we're truly going to understand and believe the Bible and let Jesus say what he says, then he does simply say that he is particular in his death and he came to the planet to save those people whom God gave him. And when did God give him those people? According to the book of Revelation, they were given to him before the foundation of the world. In other words, God has a plan. And he is working his plan. It is amusing to me that people have plans. And people go to work their plans. Okay, here, I'll try this out. George, you're an attorney. Are you an attorney by mistake? Did you just fall into that one day?
When I was a senior in college, my father said, well, you're going to have to do something next year.
And you went, I'll be an attorney. Yeah. And then you worked your plan. You went to school. You did all the things you have to do to become the attorney. In other words, people have plans and then they work their plans, but they don't let God do the very same thing. Instead, they think that God leaves everything up to randomness and leaves it up to depraved sinners to make decisions about eternity. As if God is up there rubbing his great eternal hands, just hoping that maybe someone will choose him. No, he guaranteed that there were going to be people who would stand as trophies of grace to his son as a testimony to the full sufficiency of his son. They were going to glorify and worship his son through all eternity, and he didn't leave that up to chance. He made sure to give those people to his son, and then his son redeemed those particular people. And the people who he's not in the process of saving and redeeming don't get it, which is why so much of the world doesn't get it. But if you get it, thank God. If you get it, it is because God has done something so gracious for you and put his Holy Spirit inside you and drew you to himself, an act of astounding grace and mercy. And we who are indeed the people of God, the ones who are not offended by the word of God, we read stuff like that and we go, oh, thank God. Because I know what I'm like. And I know that if God ever let go of me, I'd make Hitler look like a piker. I know how evil my little stupid brain can be. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that about you too. And yet God, who has a plan, not only sent his son to redeem you, but then sent his spirit to take up residence in you, preserving you to the day of your redemption. That's Pauline language, because he is doing all of it, every bit of it. He's doing the planning. He's doing the choosing. He's doing the saving. He's doing the redeeming. He's doing the glorifying. He's doing the justification, and he's bringing you to himself, because if he left it up to you, you'd mess it up, and you know you would. By the way, that's also what the Bible says. And all I care about standing here is what the Bible says. Amen. Let's continue. I'm back in chapter 8, verse 21. I go away, and you will seek me, and you... Very condemnatory statement. You will die in your sin. And where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, here's the difference between us, kids. He didn't say that exact thing. But he's going to point out the difference between himself and all of them. He says, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world, which is commensurate with being below. I am not of this world. I am above. Notice that Jesus one more time separates himself from all of humanity. He is the only righteous one, the holy one, the perfect one. He's the only one who can say, I always do those things that please my Father. He's not like you. You're not like him. You have to have his righteousness imputed to your account to even stand before God. That's how complete, how holy, how right he is that you need his character imputed to you because you can't do it because you're from below and he is from above. You are from this world. I am not of this world. And therefore, because of that difference, because of that distinction between us, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am. Now, many of your translations will add the word he there, not in the original text. What he just did was something astounding. You might recall that Moses, standing at the burning bush, had a conversation with God. And when God said, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, Moses asked a very logical question. Who should I say sent me? Pharaoh's got hundreds of gods. Which one are you? And God's answer is, I am that I am. In other words, he didn't give a reason or an excuse for why he was. He just simply was. He is the eternal one. He is the only one in all of creation and eternity whose reason for existence abides within himself. Everything else exists because of him. But he's pre-existent of it all and existed when it didn't exist and will continue to exist whether it existed or not because he is. You get it? And so he gave himself that proper name, I am. That's all you need to know about God. He is. Everything else flows from that. Jesus took that name and applied it to himself. He saw himself as so co-equal with God that he could take that magnificent name, that characteristic of ever-living, ever-beingness, and he applied it to himself in front of the Jewish leaders. And he said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And what did he know about them? He knew they didn't believe. And how could he know that? Because he knew that they weren't given the ability to believe. And you will die in your sins. So they were saying, in the Greek, it's a single question. It's just, who? Like, who are you? How can you get away with saying this stuff? You're making yourself equal with God, which, by the way, is the supposed blasphemy that caused them to ultimately kill him. The charge was blasphemy because you make yourself equal with God. They said, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these are the things I speak to the world. Notice the contrast. He said, you're from below. You're from the world. I'm from above. I'm not of this world. I'm sent by my Father to speak the truth to this world. And the world doesn't believe it. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, again, this knowledge. He has complete knowledge. It's a plan. He knows what's going to happen. He's going to be put on a cross. That's what he says. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, it's the same language he uses when he said, just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. He knew. He's talking about being nailed to a cross and lifted up off the ground. When you lift up the Son of Man, not if you crucify me. No, when you crucify me, which they're going to do. They're even going to do it on the day that they said, let's not do it today. We can't do it on the high day because then the people will rebel. So sure enough, he died right on Passover. Because it's a plan and he's working his plan. And when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. By the way, when he died, in the middle of the day, noontime, it became dark for 3 hours. The kind of dark that happened in Egypt during the plagues. It became dark, and there was an earthquake, and there was lightning and thunder, causing the Roman centurion to get down on his face and say, surely this was the Son of God. Jesus says, when you lift me up, then you will know that I am. And you're going to know that I do nothing by my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Which, by the way, means that when you're reading the words of Jesus, when you're learning the doctrine of Christianity, when you're learning about Jesus, you're learning the very teaching of God. You want to hear God's voice? Read the Bible. You want to hear it audibly? Read it out loud. I'm sorry I was in the room for that, but I went with it anyway. Then you will know that I am. I do nothing of my own initiative. I speak these things that my Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. He has not abandoned me. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So he addresses the ones who are believing him. Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. I began this morning by saying Christianity is definable, and Christianity is definable based on what Jesus actually said. You have to pay attention to his words. And here he said, it is demonstrative of the fact that you are my disciples, that you are my learners, that you are my followers. You have this one particular characteristic, which is that you continue in his word. You pay attention to his word, not to traditions, not to fishing stories and sports analogies, not to all the falderall that takes up so much of church life these days. Concentrate on the very word of God, which he said is the proof positive that you belong to him. If people can, it's a good thing I can edit. Pay attention to his word. That's all I'm saying. Continue in his word. Then you are truly disciples of mine. And what's the end result of that? You will know the truth. He just said, the one who sent me is true. The one who sent me, my Father, is the one who gave me these words that I am teaching to you. And if you listen to him, you will know the truth that God himself has determined to be true. And that truth will make you free. Free from what? Free from your sinfulness. Free from your depravity. Free from all the junk of this life that so easily besets us. You'll have the courage, the ability to walk through every day with that peace that passes understanding. As this world gets continually more crazy, you'll know you're okay, because if you're okay with God, it doesn't matter what the rest of the world thinks. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, at this point, the Jews who he has been arguing with reply to him. And as we continue reading, you'll see, based on what he says to them, that he's no longer talking to the group that is believing in him. He turns his attention back to the Jews that are arguing with him, because they say to him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. So how is it that you can say you will become free? They're thinking in completely fleshly terms. They're thinking in political terms. And by the way, at that very moment, they're under the yoke of Rome. And they're going, hey, we've never been in bondage to anyone. We're Abraham's descendants. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, every one of you who commits sin is the slave of sin. Should I tell this story? Yes, because I think it applies to the point I'm trying to make. When I used to live in Los Angeles, back in my rock and roll days, I happened to know a guy for several years who didn't seem to have a job, but, you know, drove a fancy car and had a great house in the valley and everything. And it wasn't until long after I knew him that I found out that he was one of the largest dealers in the San Fernando Valley. He was the dealer to some like big Hollywood celebrities. And so I confronted him about it, and I said, is that what you're into? That's what you partake in? How did I not know this about you? And he said, well, you didn't know it because I don't ever do drugs. In particular, he said, because I don't ever do coke. He said, everybody who does that thinks they're in control. But the first time you do it, you've lost control. Now let's apply that to what Jesus said here. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Let's check. Anybody in this room ever commit a sin? There better be every hand in the place going up. Because if your hand didn't go up, that was your sin. Okay, if you've ever committed a sin, you are not just a casual sinner. You're a slave of sin. You've already lost control. sin already owns you. He's clarifying for the Jews who say we're Abraham's descendant and then think in fleshly and political terms. He says, yes, but you are enslaved. The very fact that you sin proves that you are slaves. And I'm the one who can set you free. You're going to die in your sins. You're going to be condemned because of your sinfulness. You're going to stand before a righteous, holy God, and he is going to pronounce judgment on you because of how bad a sinner you are. I'm the cure. I'm the answer. I'm the way. I'm the redemption. I can set you free. That's how important it was to come to him, to believe in him, to pay attention to his word, and yet they were incapable of doing that. And they continued in their rebellion against him until they killed him. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, the slave does not remain in the house forever. In other words, because you're not part of the family, you are an employee of the family, or you are owned, you are property of the family, and therefore you have no right to just stay in the house forever. But the son himself does remain forever in the house. So if he is the actual heir to the house, and that means he inherits you as his property, he has the right then to set you free. And if he sets you free of your slavery, you are genuinely, truly free. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, and yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Compare that to the definition that he gave for his sheep. My sheep follow me, and my sheep hear my words, and they follow me. And he just said, my disciples continue in my word. And by contrast, he says of them, my word has no place in you. He's drawing distinctions. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, and therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. And they answered and they said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. What did Abraham do? He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Do that. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God himself, and that Abraham never did. You're doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. They believed that they were following in their temple service, in their temple worship, by following the law of Moses. They believed that they were following God. And Jesus cuts right through them and says, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and I have come from the Father. For I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Notice he did not say it's because you do not hear my word. He said you can't. You don't have the capability. You don't have the ability to hear my word. Again, what is the definition of a disciple of Jesus Christ? They continue in his word. They listen to what he has actually said. That is proof that they are disciples of his. That proves they are sheep of his. That proves that he is laying down his life for them. These same people who he says are not my sheep also have no ability to hear his word. I didn't say it. He said it. Amen. And if you don't like it, adjust your brain accordingly. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies. But because I speak the truth to you, you do not believe me. Now he has explained to them why it is that they don't believe. Remember, he said, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Now he said, you don't believe because you belong to Satan himself. The devil, the father of lies, is your father. Jesus is being particular. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I speak truth. Why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. I began there this morning, and I'm 2 seconds from done. Prepare accordingly. He who is of God hears the words of God. That's why I began this morning by saying, God's people are not offended by God's word. People who belong to God will hear the word of God and say, that's the truth. And then when your flesh rises up or when your traditions rise up and they say, well, that's not the same as what I choose to believe, God's people conform their thinking to what the Bible actually says. And what we have seen this morning is Jesus make a difference between you're from below and I'm from above. You're of the earth. I'm not of this world. I die for my sheep, and you're not my sheep. And my disciples hear my word, and you cannot hear my word. Jesus went through his whole ministry making these kinds of divisions between people because he knew from the beginning who his were, and he laid down his life for them. Paul picks it up when talking about husbands and wives and says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, because Christ died for his church. He died for his sheep. He redeemed his people. He did not waste his blood on people he positively knew he was not going to save. That's to charge him with foolishness. That he's attempting to do something he definitely knows he's not going to do. The consistent testimony of the Bible is, he chooses and he saves, and I can't change that. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God, and for this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. I can't say it any more directly than that. Jesus looked people in the eye and said, you don't believe me, you won't hear me, you don't pay attention to my word because you're not from God. Because God is true, and everybody who is taught by God knows Christ. By the way, Christ said, no man comes to the Father but by me. He and the Father are in the enterprise of saving his people. And that is an astounding act of grace and mercy and kindness and power on his part. If it were left up to you to save you, you can't do it. I'm sure you're tired of hearing me say, you are your biggest problem. Because you are. So you can't be your solution. You're trapped. You're a slave of your own sin. You're a slave of your own flesh. You are incapable of changing your estate. He has to do it. Run to Christ. Amen. Follow close after Christ. Pay attention to every word he says. And if you can see yourself in that group that he defines as his disciples, as his sheep, as those who belong to him, then fall on your face. And thank God that he did that for you. Amen. That's the God of the Bible. And I love him. And I like a Christ who didn't leave it up to me.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.